Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Now, I realize you've read this chapter before. You may have heard sermons on this chapter, but try to take this chapter as it is as you read it. It is, in and of itself, an extremely dramatic section of Scripture. So try to follow the action here. Put yourself into this scenario. And let us begin our reading at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his knife, took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on that boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." It is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, that is on this mountain range of Moriah, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Keep your Bibles open before you. What an absolutely fascinating section of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we have open for us something that is inspired by you, that we need your Spirit in order to interpret and apply correctly. We pray, God, that you'd be pleased to bless our time in your word, that we will come away much more committed to you than we ever have been before. by being here today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been blindsided by something? My brother David played defensive end for the University of Southern Mississippi. He played for 3 seasons. His sophomore season, he played against 3, I'd say, pretty good quarterbacks. He played against Archie Manning. He played against Ken Stabler, Alabama, and he played against Terry Bradshaw, Louisiana Tech, all in the same season. Now, in the game against Terry Bradshaw, that ended up being Brother Dave's final game. He was chasing Bradshaw out of the pocket when someone did something called a crackback block on my brother. It took out both his knees. Now, crackback blocks, for those of you who are not familiar with football, are the stuff that Stephen King movies are made of. Because crackback blocks blindside you. You don't see what's coming, and then bam! You're done. You're lying there on the field, gazing up at the stars. Perhaps even seeing stars. In our lives, blindsides happen. You wreck your car. It's your newest car. And it's not even your fault. You get a notice that you're going to have to pay the IRS another $10,000. After being honored many times as Employee of the Month, you walk into work and you're given the pink slip. The dream girl you've been dating for 2 years turns down your proposal. And if you're Ed and Winnie Justly, your child is injured, laid out, not even moving on the field because of an illegal crackback block. Blindsides happen every day. And listen, if it hasn't already happened, something will blindside you in the future. You can take that to the bank. You will be blindsided if you haven't already been blindsided. Genesis 22, verse 1, notice it says, after these things, what had happened before, God tested Abraham. Now, we have the advantage here of seeing what's happening. We know that God is testing Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know. And even though we know, this text gives us emotional whiplash. I mean, what a fascinating, full, frustrating Rubik's Cube of a narrative. Let's work our way through this morning. 3 considerations will guide us through this story. Notice in the first place, consider the test. That's the first consideration. Consider the test. Now, we know God's giving Abraham a test. He doesn't know. And the word from the Lord hits Abraham with the force of a lightning bolt. Now, think about this. Here's Isaac, the son of promise, the son of Abraham and Sarah. They've waited for this son 25 years after these things. Somewhere down the road, Isaac's probably a teenager. And God blindsides Abraham with a command. Look at verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains where I'll send you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way in his sermon on this chapter. He says, every syllable of verse 2 is a knife cut, a sword thrust, a wound to Abraham's heart. Just think about this. Isaac, his name means laughter. Isaac, the source of so much joy in his life. Isaac, son of God's promise, a billboard of God's faithfulness. Take your son to this mountain range of Moriah. Slay your son. Offer your son as a burnt offering for sin. And by the way, this Moriah mountain range will one day be a range around which Jerusalem is built. And somewhere on this mountain range is that place where Jesus would later be crucified. Now put yourself in Abraham's sandals. God offers no explanation. We know, Abraham does not know. This is a test. All Abraham knows is this God who told him back in Genesis 12 to leave his homeland, this same God who told him to go to the land the Lord promised he would give him, this same God who made great and precious promises about Isaac being the son from whom we now know, from a New Testament perspective, God would bless all the nations of the earth because Christ came from this family ultimately. This God who made covenant with Abraham, this God is telling the father of our faith to do something counter to any kind of natural affection, human sympathy, any expression of humanity. You notice here, God is telling Abraham to slay his son as a sacrifice for sin. God's not telling Abraham to give up sin. He's not saying, Abraham, strive to slay sin in your life. And Isaac's not a sin. Isaac is a gift. He's God's provision. You know, we build our lives around people and things we enjoy. Special friends, relationships, a spouse, a family, our occupations, our possessions, our future plans, our dreams, our projects. Those are the pillars and beams of our earthly support system, are they not? And when something we built our lives on is removed, we feel as though the framework of our lives is collapsing around us. Now, maybe some of you, probably not many, but some of you may remember the movie made back in the 60s called The Bible. In that movie, the late George C. Scott plays Abraham. And there's a revealing scene in that movie. It's an extra-biblical scene, okay? It is a movie. When Abraham and Isaac are climbing up Mount Moriah, and Isaac asks his father, and it's interesting in this movie, he asks his father a question in good old biblical King James English. Here's the question. Father, is there anything God cannot ask of thee? Abraham answers, no, there is not. Friends, part of what this story teaches us is this. God, the Lord of our lives, has the right to ask anything of us. Anything. Now we realize, because we have the advantage of having the rest of the Bible, 65 other books, we realize that child sacrifice is something God commands against. It's an abomination to the Lord. We know that God is 100% pro-life. So what is the Lord Yahweh saying here? And that's this. He's asking us to give to the Lord everything that's precious to us. Everything. Our families, our relationships, our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, our very lives. Give them to me. That's the test. When God calls on you to do something involving great sacrifice on your part, God is testing you. God's testing your faith. God's saying, will you trust me by doing what I command? Even, hear this, even if trusting me and obeying me involves giving up something precious to you. Friends, if you've never stood at a fork on life's road where one road you take involves keeping something you love but disobeying God, And the other road involves obeying God and letting go of something, some project, some plan, some person, in order to honor God. If you've never stood at that crossroads, I can assure you on the good authority of God's Word, you will one day. In this narrative, God's command echoes a question that was once asked by that great band of theologians in the 70s known as the Bee Gees. The question is this: how deep is your love? Really, is it deeper and stronger and more committed to me than to anything or anyone else? Infinitely more challenging than the Bee Gees is what Jesus says in Luke 14, verses 15 and 26. Luke 14, verses 15 and 26. Let me read it to you. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Yes, even your own life. Or you cannot be my disciple. To hate there means to love less. You cannot love anybody more than me. Anybody. So that's the test. How deep is your love for me? Really? How deep does it go? Consider in the second place the response. Verses 3 through 8 reveal how people of faith respond to God's commands. In this narrative, look at verse 1. It said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Here am I. In other words, Lord, and here's the attitude. I'm here. What do you want me to do? It's an attitude of surrendering ourselves to doing what the Lord wants us to do. Period. Full stop. It's the attitude of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when Jesus reveals himself to Saul. And the first words from Paul's mouth, hear this, the first words are this: Lord, what do you want me to do? The first words. I love this prayer. It's called John Wesley's Prayer. Wesley probably got this prayer from a Puritan. Listen, because this prayer communicates what it means to surrender our will to God's will. And I quote, Wesley said, I am no longer mine, but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely, wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Friends, that is an attitude of complete surrender to the Lord's will. But attitude is just the start. It's so interesting, verses 3 and 4. You know, he rose early, saddled his donkey, took the rest of the, did this. It's like the action goes all slow motion. Step after step, you can feel the tension mounting. And did you notice here in verses 3 and 4, did you notice all the emotion in Abraham? No. Because the focus here is on Abraham's actions. Notice that in a very matter-of-fact way, without any accounting for Abraham's emotions, the text tells us what Abraham did. Contrast that to what you see nowadays with CNN or Fox News approach on a morning after interview with Abraham. So a dashing young blonde leans over and with big eyes whispers, "But Abraham, how did you feel when Yahweh asked you to sacrifice your son? What were you feeling at that time?" You know, such is the anguish-loving culture in which we find ourselves, a culture that thrives on how we feel about whatever. You know, culture feeds our emotions, and then what happens? Our emotions lead us. Yes, there's drama here, but what is recorded is simple obedience by Abraham. Don't miss this. Emotions are important, but what's more important is our commitment to doing what the Lord tells us to do. Remember that. Emotions are important, but what's more important is our commitment to doing what the Lord tells us to do. In other words, when the seeds of genuine faith are sowed into the soil of our lives, the fruit we'll see growing will be obedience to doing what the Lord commands. For faithful Jesus people, the attitude, the actions, it's about commitment to doing what the Lord commands us to do. And that's the attitude. We see commitment here. But where does it come from? How can we respond to God's commands regardless of how we feel? Well, look at verse 5. Abraham then said, read this with me, said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." And some translations have it, I think, more accurately, "and we will come again to you." And then Abraham says in verse 8, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Friends, the source of Abraham's surrender to God's will is this. It's Abraham's faith in the Lord as revealed in Scripture. In other words, Abraham believes that God is faithful to every promise he makes. And think about it. Abraham believes this God who brought life out of death by causing his son Isaac to be born out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham knows this same God is the God who is absolutely capable of bringing about a resurrection from the dead. But hey, don't take my word for it. Jot this down and read it later, okay? Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Let me read this to you, because I love it when the Bible gives a commentary on itself, because then you know it's not opinion. You know, this is what God says about God's Word. Listen to Hebrews 11, 17, 18, and 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac your offspring will be named.'" Now listen to the verse 19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead," which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Listen, the faith we live by is faith that knows God. It's faith that believes that God is always faithful to all His promises. And the upshot of this kind of faith is this mentality: I will do whatever God commands me to do because I trust you, God. I trust you. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: everything is safe when we commit what we have to the Lord, but nothing we do not commit to the Lord is ever really safe. Let me repeat that. Everything is safe when we commit what we have to the Lord, and nothing we do not commit to the Lord is ever really safe. In your life, God knows all about what's happening. And the Lord will provide the safest place to put your life, to put everyone and everything in your life, including your family and your possessions and everything else. The safest place to put everything is in the Lord's hands. And yes, God will see to it. He will reward obedience to His commands. We've looked at the test. We've looked at the response. Now in the third place, consider the provision. Consider the provision. You see, when the sacrifice is essentially made, because Abraham signaled his intention to do what God said, the demand's been met. And now in verses 13 through 18, we have four provisions that God gives to us when we trust and obey. One is this: God provides a substitute. Look at verse 13. Abraham lifted his eyes up and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. I love this phrase, instead of his son. You catch this? The ram is a substitute for Isaac. Isaac represents Israel. Isaac represents God's people. Isaac is us. Yes, even Abraham's son needed a substitute. Even Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Episcopalians need a substitute. And Jesus is our substitute, the Lamb slain in our place for our sins. I love this quote from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. He lays it out so clearly. He says this. He says, ultimately, your sin will be punished in one of two places. Your sin will either be punished forever in hell, where you will bear the punishment for your sins, or your sins will be punished on the cross, where the Son of God was punished in your place for your sins. In other words, everyone listening, everyone watching this morning, either you're the sacrifice or you're trusting in God's sacrifice, one or the other. I pray that your trust is in the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. But notice also, God provides a pattern. So Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide." We're said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So there's a substitute, and then there's a pattern. Notice the place is not called "Abraham believed." You see that? It's called "God provided." And it's like all 66 books of the Bible are hammering home this big nail. And the emphasis of God's Word is never on us and what we do. I don't know how it is, but in our egomania, we turn the Bible into a self-help manual, a self-salvation manual, but the Bible goes out of its way to tell us there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, not the labors of our hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The emphasis right here, the emphasis in all of Scripture, is on God. It's on God's provision for us, God's provision ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ, Jesus who obeyed the law for us, Jesus sacrificed in our place as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the pattern. It's the pattern of substitution. It's at the core of Christianity, what God has done for us, not what we do for God. But notice also that God not only provides a substitute and a pattern, but He provides a place. Notice the name of that place. The place where we are reminded, place where we should be reminded on a weekly basis, hopefully, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that place is here. I want you to understand today, the church is not a sanctified social club. The church is not an assembly of the self-righteous celebrating how great we are. They heard a worship leader one time get up and say, "Let's give ourselves a hand." Really? That's who we're celebrating? People celebrating how great we are because God must love us because after all, we're so great. No, the church, and something else, the church is not a gathering of shiny, happy people hiding their unhappiness behind big smiles, fancy homes, and designer clothes. So you may say, well, then who's the church for? Let me share with you an inscription on the base of the Statue of Liberty, and I quote, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift up my lamp beside the golden door." Friends, that's the church. The church is a place where we walk in on Sunday morning with all our baggage. And once we enter the church, hopefully we discover that God sees us. We're seen by God. God sees to us that ultimately what we need is met. And the gospel being applied to our lives to deal with the baggage we have, to dispel the darkness with the light of the glory of God in Christ. Listen, oftentimes just walking into this church and focusing ourselves on adoring God will contribute much more to lifting your burdens than staying focused on what's going wrong in your life. To paraphrase Psalm 73, when I saw what was happening around me, it was so oppressive, isn't it? Turn on the news and get depressed, okay? I saw what was going on. It was oppressive until I entered the church. And then God gave me a perspective on life I would never have had I not come to church. See, the church is God's provision for us. It billboards not us, but it billboards God and His covenant in Christ. And what He has done for us to lift us out of the mud of our existence and set us on a solid place and send us smiling to heaven. God provides a substitute, a pattern, a place, and then verses 15 through 18, God provides a people. A people. You know, obedience matters. But what matters more is this. What matters more is that God's people are securely tethered to this fact. Are you ready? Here's the mind-blowing fact of this whole thing. We need to be tethered to the fact that what God kept Abraham from doing is what God did Himself. Whoa. Think about it. Because God so intensely loves His people, God did not hold back His only Son. God handed His Son over as a sacrifice for us. Today, we're a people whose sins have been dealt with forever. We're a people with a hope and a future. Why? Because God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all. Wow. What God kept Abraham from doing, having his son given up as a sacrifice, He Himself did. He gave Jesus as a sacrifice. And you think about it. How should we respond to what we see before us. There's a number of ways, but just go ahead and turn your bulletin to this. Go ahead and turn to the hymn of response. I think this is as good a way as we can leave here and respond today. It's something you can do starting 2 minutes from now. Here it is. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, the question you're asking of us through this story The question that you're answering through your Son, Jesus Christ, the question the whole Bible answers is this: how deep is our love for you? More than anything and anyone else? Lord, you say, if you love me, you will obey, you will commit your life to me, you will make sacrifices for me. What sacrifices have we made to follow you? Lord, we praise you for your provision, the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for the pattern of your word that you tell us you're a God who provides. Lord, we place our baggage and our burdens at your lap. We are amazed, we are awed because of your grace. Lord, help us to trust and obey. There is no other way. And if we're not, then no wonder we're not happy. We need to be happy in Jesus. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.